I'd like to ask the rest of you to turn with me in the book of Acts to the second chapter. And while you're turning there, if you hope you picked up your study guide, there's a brief outline on the front. There's all kinds of interesting questions inside, and we're going to be spending a couple of weeks in this study guide, so don't lose it. And if you don't hear everything this morning, don't despair. It's going to take longer than I thought. Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall come, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 37. Now when they heard this message of Peter, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." Father, this morning as we open your word to this incredible, phenomenal story of the day that you poured your Spirit out upon the gathering of the disciples and the church as we know it was born, we pray that we would understand, oh God, what happened there. Not merely from an academic interest or a historical perspective, but, oh God, that we might experience what they experienced again, that we might again see within the church the mighty outpouring of your Holy Spirit. and that we might find ourselves living afresh the days of the Acts of the Apostles and the power of the church when you are mightily present, uninhibited and unhindered in its midst. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who would be willing to allow you to fill us as you did in those days. That we might see, O God, the mighty deeds and works of the Lord Jesus Christ in His Spirit among us. And give us understanding, Lord, that we might not miss a single thing of all that you have for us. We ask you to make this real in our lives today, even as it was then. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. I had intended in the outline that I had developed from the book of Acts to just spend one Sunday on these first 13 verses and move on. But the more I dug into this and the more I have had conversations and listened to us speak among ourselves, the more I've come to realize we need to spend a little more time in these verses than just a single Sunday. There's a ton of stuff going on here. And if we don't understand what's happening in this opening of chapter 2 at the beginning of this book, we're really not going to understand the rest of the book. Because all that unfolds in the rest of the book of Acts comes because of what happened here in the second chapter. And the thing that makes the church in power and glory in the presence of God is what happened here in chapter 2. It's not our cleverness, it's not our programs, it's not our organization, it's not our dedication even, or our devotion or our ingenuity that makes the church the church. Because we learn in Acts chapter 2 that what gave birth to the church as we know it was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon His people. And this is so important that Jesus told His disciples in no uncertain terms, do not do anything until My Spirit comes upon you. Do not go witness, do not proclaim the kingdom, do not leave the city until My Spirit comes upon you. The very simple reason He said that was because they couldn't do it without Him. When we look at this second chapter of Acts and we see Peter standing up in front of the whole town of Jerusalem, proclaiming with authority and conviction and without embarrassment and no hesitation that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ and has raised Him up. Repent of your sins and turn to Him. This is the guy that denied Him only a few weeks before. This is the guy who after the resurrection says, I'm going fishing. This is the guy who said, my life is broken and defeated. And even though Jesus has graciously received me back into the fold, I'm just done with this. This is Peter, the denier of Jesus, standing up on the day of Pentecost and preaching to the crowds that had gathered without embarrassment or shame, and seeing 3,000 souls converted. And very likely that was only in their system, the men. Add to that their wives and their children. There's no explanation for that in human terms. There's no explanation for what happened after that in human terms. And if we don't understand the significance of what's going on in chapter 2, we're going to miss the basis, the foundation of all the rest of the book of Acts. Because we find Luke coming back to this theme again and again. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Is He at work in your life? Have you allowed Him free reign and free control? And he hammers that theme home as the gospel spreads in every ever-widening circles from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the Gentile nations of the world. Luke takes us back to Pentecost again and again and reminds us of the significance and the outpouring of the Spirit of God. What happened on the day of Pentecost? One of the things we have to ask as we approach this is, what was going on here, and was it a one-time thing, or is it something that is repeated in the lives of the disciples and the followers of Jesus? Is it something that we can expect in our day? Did it only happen one time to the whole church? And ever since, we've been living in the outflow of that moment? Or is this when the Holy Spirit first came into them as disciples? Was anyone ever filled with the Spirit before the day of Pentecost? What exactly is this thing that happened? And how does it relate to us? There's all kinds of terminology. We're told that Jesus, as he put it in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Acts, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then he says in verse 7 of chapter 1, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses, my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So we're told that this thing for which they're to wait was the promise of the Father that you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But when the day of Pentecost comes, we're told in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Is there a difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit? And is there a difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? How do we separate these things? What do these terms mean? It's important that we have some understanding of this in order to know what we can expect from God. If you don't know what's available, you won't know what to ask for. If you have no comprehension of what it means, well, probably we'll go on living our Christian lives the way we're living them without the awareness that God might just have something else in mind. One of the questions I had asked myself as I came to this, again freshly, was the prophecies of the Old Testament speak of a time when I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And so I asked myself the question, was anyone ever filled with the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost? You know what the answer to that is? Yes, all over the Bible. All through the Old Testament, people were filled with the Holy Spirit. Those words are used. Those very words. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. We're told throughout the book of Judges that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from the day that he was anointed forward. David was the one who said, Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. We're told, curiously enough, in the Old Testament that Joshua, the son of Nun, was a man in whom the Spirit of God dwelled. And we're told that when the 70 elders of the Israelites were called together to Moses, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to prophesy. And we're told that many others were filled with the Holy Spirit. Before the day of Pentecost, Luke 1:15, the scripture says John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And when Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth to tell her the good news that had happened to her, the scripture says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit in Luke 1:41. So curiously enough, we find that people before the day of Pentecost were filled with the Spirit. And we have the imagery of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And so we have to ask ourselves, was what happened at Pentecost, in what way was it different? In what way was it unique? Because Pentecost had never happened before in the Scriptures. And what Jesus said to his disciples, don't go anywhere or do anything until the promise of the Father comes upon you, was unique in its historical significance. What happened at Pentecost had never happened before, but people had been filled with the Spirit before. So what is the difference? And then the other question we have to ask ourselves is, were people regenerate before the day of Pentecost? Did the Holy Spirit come into people before the day of Pentecost and cause them to be born again? Because that illuminates for us whether there is a difference between being indwelt by the Spirit of God in the act of regeneration and the new birth and being filled with the Spirit of God in the sense of the outpouring that occurred on the day of Pentecost. And I submit to you that there is a difference, and that to be born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God is not the same thing as being baptized in or filled with the Holy Spirit. If you look with me in Acts chapter 8, the real question is not whether or not we can demonstrate if someone was born again before the day of Pentecost, but whether we can demonstrate that after the day of Pentecost, someone who was born again did not have the Holy Spirit in power. That's the real question. And if we look in Acts chapter 8, we find a curious story that Philip, after the persecution of Paul and Stephen's martyrdom, that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. It's Acts chapter 8, verse 4, 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed and the lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in the city. Now, get the image in your mind. Philip is preaching the gospel, and demons are being cast out. The paralyzed and the lame are being healed. Marvelous signs and wonders are occurring by the ministry of Philip. There was a certain man named Simon, verse 9, who was formerly a practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. We're talking about Simon here. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike, and even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Where are we in the story? People have responded to the preaching of Philip. They've seen the signs and wonders that have accompanied his preaching. They have responded to him. They have believed in Jesus Christ. They've put their faith in him as Lord and Savior, and they've been baptized in water as a testimony of their faith in Christ. Would you say that they're Christians at this point? I would. I don't know what else you can say to a person to encourage them to be born again than what Philip has done. But in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's very strange wording. And so Peter and John began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands can receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in the matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Simon answered and said, "Pray the Lord for me yourselves, that nothing of what you have said will come upon me." When Peter and John laid their hands on the believers in Samaria who had put their faith in Jesus Christ but had not received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit because he had not fallen upon them. Get the imagery. He had not fallen upon them. They laid their hands on them and prayed for them, and they received the Holy Spirit, and something happened. Something that was so dramatic, so amazing, so marvelous that Simon the magician, who had also followed the gospel message, said, "Can I pay you to have power to do this?" Now, I submit to you, friends, that something more was going on than just laying hands on somebody and saying, "Father, bless them and give them the Holy Spirit." Okay, amen. Oh, now I have the Holy Spirit. Uh-uh. Simon was just amazed. He had been the mighty magician using sorcery and all kind of magic arts, and he was just amazed. He said, "I want this power. This power is good stuff. I want to do this. I'll buy it. Can I buy it from you, Peter and John?" They weren't very pleased with that, as you gather. Acts chapter 19, just for a moment. Now, be careful that you don't get hung up in this passage on the fact that these disciples were not believers. Because Paul didn't know that when he asked the question that we're about to read. Acts chapter 19, it came about that when the Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, how did he know they were disciples? We find later in the narrative there are about 12 of these guys. How did he know they were disciples? Are we told? We're not told. But something led him to believe that they were disciples. What do you think they were doing? Were they having Bible study? Were they having a prayer meeting? Were they proclaiming something? What was going on here that Paul thought they were disciples? I mean, that didn't happen everywhere he went. He didn't go to these other towns and say, "Oh, I see there's some disciples here." There was something about these 12 guys that made him think they were disciples. But there was also something about him that made him think something was missing. And so he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" That is a profound question. Is it possible to believe in Jesus Christ? Forget before Pentecost, okay? Let's just start at Pentecost. Is it possible to believe in Jesus Christ and not have the indwelling, regenerating presence of the Holy Spirit? John says in his letter, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you are none of His. Every born-again child of God has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. It is not possible to be a true believer in Jesus Christ and not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Why does Paul ask such a strange question? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because it is possible to be a believer in Jesus Christ and be missing something that is crucial to the demonstration of a powerful Christian testimony. And Paul noticed that they were believers. They appeared to be believers, but they were missing something. And he presumed the something was a someone named the Holy Spirit. And they said to him, no, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. By the way, that's how I grew up. I grew up in a denomination that never told me anything about the Holy Spirit. I trusted Jesus Christ at the age of 7 in a Billy Graham crusade. I invited him into my life as Lord and Savior. I was baptized in water as a testimony of my faith in Christ, and I continued to grow up in the church, and I never really heard anything about the Holy Spirit. In fact, I didn't even know he was a him. I called him it. I had a King James Bible, and the King James, in keeping with the neuter gender of the Greek spirit, was it. And as far as I knew, it was something like the Force. I didn't know he was a person. Yes, I'd learned about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that's the only time he was ever mentioned. I heard 52 Sundays a year how to be saved. Primarily. And I never learned how to grow as a Christian. And I never, ever was ever told that the Holy Spirit had anything to do with my life other than sealing me for the day of redemption and making sure I got to heaven. I was just like these guys. We never heard of him. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, well, we were baptized in John's baptism. Ah, Paul says. I'm starting to see part of the problem. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after them, that is, in Jesus. Okay. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now they're believers, right? They're born again, right? They've believed on the name of the Lord Jesus, and they're baptized by Paul in the name of Jesus. Then, when he laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Do you see the time shift? Do you see the distinction? Do you see the gap? First of all, you look like believers, you look like you have faith, but there's something missing in your life. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? No, we didn't even know there was one. Well, how did you get saved? Well, we weren't saved. I mean, John told us to be, oh, okay, well, you need to understand that John was proclaiming Jesus. Oh, okay, well, we believe in Jesus, then we accept him. Okay, then you can be baptized. Now, that you're born again, baptized, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to lay hands on you and pray that the power of the Spirit will come upon you. Because you need His power. It's a pretty amazing passage when you start analyzing it. There's something going on here, friends, that if we don't understand, we are going to misunderstand the rest of the book of Acts. What is missing in the church today? Would you say that we look like Book of Acts Christians? When's the last time you heard me or anyone else preach a sermon that hundreds, even thousands, came to faith in Christ? When's the last time we had the parking lot jam-packed with people wanting to know what in the world is going on in there? What is happening? Something is happening at Alliance Bible Church. What's going on? Has anything like that ever happened since the days of Pentecost? That's another good question. Has there ever been a time in church history when what seemed to happen on the day of Pentecost has happened? And the fact is, yes, there is. I cite for you the Great Awakenings. I recall hearing David Maines tell the story of George Whitefield preaching in New England, and the power of Whitefield and the message and the proclamation of Whitefield was so anointed and so powerful that people, as soon as they heard he was coming to town, that these are lethargic people who have had no real keen interest in church. In times past, Whitefield is coming to town, and one eyewitness recounts this story. He said, "I heard what sounded like thunder rumbling in the distance as Whitefield was preparing to preach to the gathered assembly outdoors." And he said, "I heard this sound of thunder in the distance, and it grew louder and louder." And he said, "Then I looked out," and he said, "on all around the town, coming over the crest of the hills, were people running and people on horseback and people in wagons and carts thundering into town from every direction because they were compelled to hear the preaching of Whitefield." And the New England colonies and England were turned upside down by this great awakening in the Methodist revival. The same thing happened in Wales in 1904, and simultaneously in the United States with Azusa Street and in South Africa. The same thing has happened in Korea in our time, and the same thing has happened in Indonesia, and the same thing has happened in Ivory Coast and in South America, where the power of the Spirit of God is so mighty upon the church that souls come to Christ by the thousands. We heard Laura Livingston come and tell us about Burkina, or Ivory Coast, I mean. We heard her come and tell us about that and tell us how thousands upon thousands and 10,000s had come to faith in Christ, and people were healed, and the lame walked, and demons were cast out, and people were delivered, just like in the days of the book of Acts in the 1980s and 90s in Africa. The stories that came out of Indonesia in the 60s were identical to the book of Acts. The lame walked, the blind received sight, the dead were raised. A Christian and Missionary Alliance missionary, Roy Solvig, tells the story of going to another village to fetch the corpse of one of the brothers in the village, of his wife, and to bring her back to the village for burial. She had died in the medical facility there, and they went to get her to bring her back, and they were heavy laden and heartbroken and weeping and asking God to just somehow intervene in this situation. And they had her body wrapped up in the back of the Jeep as they were transporting it back to that village where they lived to bury. And they heard a stirring in the back of the Jeep. And this man, a credible eyewitness, Christian and Missionary Alliance missionary, stood right there on an evening in missions conference a couple of years ago and told how that woman woke up and sat up and was fully restored and healed raised from the dead and brought back to life and delivered to her husband whole and well. This is not something that just happened 2,000 years ago. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the power of the Holy Spirit when He comes upon the church is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when we look at ourselves in America today and we look at the churches in America, we have to ask, are we missing something? Have we received the power and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit since we believed? Paul's question is entirely apropos. What's lacking in the church? What are we missing? Why don't we look like Acts? God doesn't change. God hasn't moved. God hasn't altered His methods. He hasn't changed His personality. He hasn't gone on vacation. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If we don't look like Acts, guess where the problem lies? It is not with God. Well, then another question we have to ask ourselves is there any evidence that the New Testament churches ever looked like us? We don't look like them. Did they ever look like us? The answer is, yep, they did. In fact, in the book of Revelation, Jesus tells John to send some of them some letters. He says, John, I want you to write these churches in Asia Minor. Same ones. Same Ephesian church and others. John, I want you to write them some letters. I want you to tell them some things. This is approximately 60 or 70 years after Pentecost. A whole lifetime has passed. Three generations by our reckoning of 20 years per generation. Jesus says to Ephesus, write this. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. To Pergamum, say this, I have a few things against you because there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. Thus, you have some of you who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, you know this thing about eating things sacrificed to idols, I thought about that because how do you translate that into 20th century America? And we don't go to the meat market and buy meat that has been sacrificed in a pagan temple and then butchered and brought to the meat market. That doesn't happen in America. What is the deal of eating meat sacrificed to idols? Because we find it coming up several times. And Paul told us in Corinthians, idols are nothing and the meat's nothing. He says, somebody serves you meat that was sacrificed to an idol, they don't tell you about it, just eat it. Don't get hung up on this. So what is the deal? What is the problem with believers in Pergamum and another one of these churches? What is the problem with them wanting meat sacrificed to idols? I think it's reflecting an attitude of the heart along with these other things and the teaching of Balaam that they were going after the benefits of other gods. They were going after worldly things. Their hearts were not totally devoted to God. They were coveting that stuff. I want that. They wanted things associated with idols. It wasn't the meat that was the problem, it was the attitude of the heart. They wanted what the world had to offer. Jesus says, I've got this against you. To Thyatira write, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. to Sardis, say, I know your deeds. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. What is it to have a name that's alive? How do you have that? We got lots of stuff going on in our church. We got programs, we got ministries. We've got events, we've got dinners. We've got great preaching, we've got great teaching, we've got small groups. We've got activities. We've got all kinds of stuff. We've got radio programs, we've got TV programs. We're alive. We're alive. Look at us. Look at all the activity. Look at all the busyness. Look how involved we are. Look how happy we are. Look how much fun we're having. Jesus says, you've got this reputation that you're alive, but from my perspective, you are dead. How can Jesus say that? Because the deeds of the flesh are odious in the sight of God. They're dead. They're not going to survive the judgment. They're not going to get past the judgment seat of Christ. All the stuff we do on our own is not going to survive. It's dead. It has no life in God. You ever thought about the early church? You ever thought about the book? How did they pull that off? They didn't have satellite TV. How did they get the word out? They had no advertising specialists. They didn't have any four-color glossy brochures. How did they promote it? How'd they ever get the church started? They didn't have campaigns. They didn't paint billboards. They didn't have radio advertising. How did they do it? How did they ever get the church started? What do you think happened? God. God was present. When God shows up, you don't need anything else. You don't need one program. You don't need one ministry. You don't need one brochure. You don't need one radio spot. When God shows up, people come out of the woodwork to say, what's going on down there at that church? What's happening? God doesn't need any advertising. He doesn't need any ministries. He just shows up. And it's amazing. What happens? You have a reputation you're alive, but you're dead. Wake up. To Laodicea, write this, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other, but because you're lukewarm, I'm spitting you out of my mouth. You nauseate me. How would you like for Jesus to say that about us? You make me sick. You just make me sick. You say, I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you buy from me, gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. And white garments that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. How do you know if you're filled with the Spirit? How do you know? Is it tongues? I'm going to talk about tongues in the weeks to come, but let me tell you something right up front. It's not tongues. You know why it's not tongues? Because people who worshiped at the Temple of Diana spoke in tongues. Because the Mormons speak in tongues. It's one of their main points. You got to speak in tongues. They're not even Christians. They speak in tongues. Pagan cults have spoken in tongues for 3,000 years. It's not tongues. That's not how you know. It's power. Unsurpassing power. That's one of the keys. Paul said, I came and I determined to know nothing among you except the demonstration of the Spirit and power in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's power. That's one thing. It's God's power. God shows up, things happen. It's also holiness. He is a holy spirit. Were there churches in the New Testament that were spiritually gifted that weren't holy? You bet. Corinthians. Dead ringer, to illustrate the point. More spiritual gifts than any other church as far as we know. They had tons of gifts. They were about as carnal as they come, all wrapped up in themselves. One guy's living with his stepmother, sleeping with her, all kinds of things going on at Corinth. They're a mess. Paul writes and says, you're carnal, you're fighting, you're bickering, you get drunk at communion for crying out loud. What's wrong with you people? You're a mess. They weren't filled with the Spirit, but they were gifted. It's the power of God, and it's the holiness of God. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, he says, I can tell you the difference between the flesh and the Spirit. You want to know? Here's the deal. Here are the deeds of the flesh, and he names them. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Yes, Galatians. Comes before Ephesians. The deeds of the flesh are these. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, dispute, dissension, faction, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Does that ever happen in our church? Yes. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against this, there's no law. For those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. See, some of the things we get all mixed up in there is when we try to sort the baptism of the Spirit from the filling of the Spirit, and then we get this holiness thing all confused, and sanctification and power and spiritual gifts, and we get this stuff all wrapped up in one big ball that I'm going to try to untangle for you in the next few weeks. But I want to say this morning at the outset to declare our position. Friends, when the Holy Spirit comes upon His people, upon the people of God, there is power and there is holiness. And there's the fruit of the Spirit and the presence of God demonstrating His life. And there is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and all of these things, self-control, gentleness that go with the fruit of the Spirit of God. People ask the question, how can I know if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit? Friends, in the book of Acts, no one was filled with the Holy Spirit that didn't get it, that didn't know it. Not only did they know it, everybody around them knew it. It was obvious. A.W. Tozer said that was one of the most absurd questions a person could ask. He said, no one's ever been filled with the Holy Spirit that didn't know they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't be filled with God's presence and not know it. So if you're wondering this morning if you've ever been filled with the Spirit, you probably haven't. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, there is in your life the power of God, the power for service, the power for witness, the power for proclamation. There is the fruit of the Spirit. There is the presence of the Spirit. There is the holiness of the Spirit. There's a transformation of the life that you and everyone around you knows. Is anyone here this morning filled with the Spirit? Have you been filled with the Spirit since you believed? I'm not talking about something you need in addition to Jesus. You don't need anything in addition to Jesus. In him, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He is the sum of all things spiritual, said Watchman Nee. The Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of Ephesians, made it very plain. Everything you ever have in the Christian life, you got because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. There is nothing you will ever receive that did not get purchased for you by Jesus and his blood on the cross of Calvary. He died for you. He paid the price. He rose from the grave. He ever lives to make intercession. And when you trust him as Lord and Savior, in Jesus, you receive everything there ever is to have. But friends, there's a difference in having it positionally and walking into it by experience and appropriating it by faith. This promise is for you and for your children and everyone who will believe now and as far off as there are believers. This promise of the Father is available to pour out his Spirit because of Jesus. Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit since you were saved? Is the church filled with the Holy Spirit? And if we don't look like the book of Acts, the answer is no, we're not. It's not hard. Corinth needed to come back and be filled with the Spirit. They got off track. Thyatira needed to be filled with the Spirit. Sardis needed to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesus needed to be filled with the Spirit. Laodicea needed a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. And so do we. So do we. But the good news, friend, is, and again, I'll attempt to unfold and straighten out some of this stuff for you in the weeks to come. This morning, I want us to see what is there and to whet our appetites. And if I got a little excited, I'm not really sorry, but I am really burdened. I'm really burdened. In Ephesus, Jesus said, "You think you've got everything you need. You're rich. You're well-dressed. You've got all your fancy stuff." He says, "You have no idea. You're wretched, blind, poor, naked. You need to come to me. I'm standing at the door and knocking." This is a church. This is not a salvation verse, friends. This is the church. Jesus is trying to get back in. Don't you see something pathetic about that? Jesus is outside his church trying to get back in. And they don't hear him knocking because they're too busy. They think they've got it all. Look at us, man. We've got everything. Look at our fine buildings. Look at our great programs. Look at our clothes. Look at our houses. Look at our cars. Look at us. Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm looking. I'm on the outside. I'm trying to get in, and you have no idea." But here's the encouraging word. If anyone hears my voice, aren't you glad he didn't say the whole church? The whole church hears my voice. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. And we will fellowship together. And I want you to know this morning, my friend, that the promise is for you and for all who are far off, that if you hear him knocking and you let him in, he will come to you. And quite honestly, one day, if there are enough of us who let him come to us, he may just get enough of a foothold in the church that he'll break in upon all of us. But you don't have to wait. He can come to you. He can fill you. There are people throughout the 20th century who have known what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and not just a few. There are many. And they have experienced the fullness of God in their lives. When the whole church is full of the Holy Spirit, then there's that powerful Book of Acts kind of experience. But when you are full of the Holy Spirit, you can experience the fullness of God on a daily basis, just between you and Him. He doesn't withhold His blessing just because the whole church doesn't want it. If anyone hears my voice, I will come into him. There were some very unique things about Pentecost. We're going to look at that next week. But there was also a promise given that this thing they saw. What does this mean? They asked Peter. And Peter says, what you have seen here today is for you and your sons and as many as are far off as will believe. You can have the promise of the Father. That's what he was talking about. What does this mean? It is for you. It is for me. Do you long to have the Holy Spirit present in your life? I tell you, friends, and I give you an honest confession, one of the things I struggle with, it's one of my great dilemmas as a pastor. I have lived in a time of revival. I was transformed in a time of revival. I have seen God walk in the midst of His people. I know what that's like. It's not present today. I have not seen the likes of it for over 30 years. But I have seen it with my eyes. I've been in the midst of it. I know what it's like for the Holy Spirit of God to move among the church. I have seen the day when a simple message given by a 16-year-old, as untheological and immature as it could possibly be, and hundreds would come to Christ. Invitations would last an hour and a half. I've seen that with my own eyes. I've been a part of it. I long for God to do it again. And I have a real hard time getting excited about stuff we conjure up. I want God to come upon us. I want God to come upon us. He may print brochures for us. He may give us radio programs. He may give us TV spots. He may give us ministries. I'm not dissing any of that. But so many times, friends, if the Holy Spirit left the building, most churches would never miss Him. They wouldn't even miss a beat. Nothing would even slow down because He hasn't had a part of anything they're doing. And it's very hard for me to get excited about stuff when God says, you can have me. You can have me. If I'm really what you want. And see, there's the hitch, isn't it? And you shall seek me, and you shall find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Remember the book somebody wrote a while back, Everything I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten? And one of the principles was share. Well, that's great for us who are equals. But God does not share. He's not interested in you having Him plus other stuff. He wants to be, number one, singular, God on the throne, no contestants, nothing else capturing your heart, nothing else before you. He wants to be the exclusive, undisputed, totally sovereign, singular Lord, absolute master, complete king of your entire life. No exceptions. And when that's true, he comes in all of his glory, in all of his power. You can have him today if you're ready. And when the church is ready, we can all have him together. But that's the requirement. You will seek me and you will find me when you search with all of your heart. Father, we come this morning in Jesus' name. We read these stories in the book of Acts. And our temptation is to say, oh God, you just don't work like that anymore. Those were the olden days, but the church is different. Father, chastise us in our unbelief. We pray and we don't get answers, and we say, well, I guess I just can't figure out the will of God. You tell us plainly you didn't get what you asked because you had a wrong motive. Or you didn't bother to ask at all. Father, it's our nature to always try to explain away why the New Testament isn't real in our lives. We're always looking for a way to just kind of explain why it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen not because you've changed, but because we are not like they were. And when we're together in one place with one mind and one accord, and our only desire is to have the promise of the Father poured out upon us by the glorified Jesus, we will discover that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh Lord, please do it again. Because we have a reputation and we think we're alive, but we're in real trouble. And we need your outpouring. In the name of Jesus, I pray.